right. Welcome back to the Full Gospel Berean podcast, or whatever it is we've named this. We're recording this episode at tail end of July, Gregorian year 2021. This episode, we're going to be talking about the temple that Ezekiel gets a vision of. Last episode, we talked about the Hebrew people being in the kingdom, whether or not they have received this redemption that yields eternal glory and eternal life, or whether or not they're just going to be saved from what they're dealing with. Their deliverer is going to come and pluck them out of danger and fulfill the promise that Jehovah had made to them. And that's, we spent quite a bit of time there looking a little bit about what we can expect as people with authority in the kingdom, so on and so forth. But we also talked for a minute about the job responsibilities of the Hebrews when they're living in the land that's kind of divvied out based on what Jehovah has promised to them. And what we see is that there is a temple that's going to exist, and it's going to be different from the temples that were there before. And Isaiah is given a vision of this future temple and the goings on and the things that are going to be taking place. So my name is Brandon. I have Keith with me. We're just a couple of Bereans here in Utah, in the U.S., digging through scripture, trying to understand better this kingdom that's talked about all throughout the New Testament, the thing that we're supposed to be looking forward to as New Testament believers, and the thing that is going to ultimately drive our purpose and what we're going to be, you know, trying to do work for, so to speak, right? The what we already have access to and authority to, we want to make sure that we're letting people know about that as part of sharing our testimony and sharing the gospel. So all of that to be said, let's talk about Ezekiel. He gets a vision. He gets this exclusive kind of walkthrough. He gets like this hands-on tour of this future temple. I think the first thing we need to kind of nail down, because I know that there's a lot of people out there that will argue, though, that's a temple that already existed. I feel like that's pretty easy to flesh out. How do we know that this temple hasn't existed yet?
Well, the dimensions wouldn't even work in Jerusalem right now. The ability to build a temple and have Jerusalem sitting in that holy area on the mountain is not even a possibility because of the dimensions. So the first thing is we have to decide, when did Ezekiel get this? And some people think that because he received this vision prior to the second temple being built, so he's in Babylon, he's in
bondage,
captivity, and God gives him a vision of what it's going to be like at the final restoration. The Israelites are getting ready to come back from Babylon. They've got another 20 years, and then they're going to go back and build temple number two, but it's not going to be a full restoration of what was available to the Israelites at the beginning of the covenant, you know, at the heyday of Israel, which would be the Davidic and the Solomon reigns, that 80 years there, that was the pinnacle. And it wasn't even as good as what we're going to see during the millennial, because they were still living in the barren lands of Israel. And if you've seen pictures of Israel and the Judean wilderness where Jesus went to be tempted, you understand that's not a Garden of Eden. That's not some place where you can raise cattle. And it's not a description of vast pasture lands where the cattle can roam free and everything is wonderful, because it's not like that. And that's what we see with Ezekiel. He's getting a vision of the restored presence of God in Jerusalem, in this temple. And it's not for instructions. The Jewish people, the Hebrew people, have battled around and said, are we supposed to build that? A lot of people said, well, that's what the temple needs to look like that the Israelites are supposed to build so that the Messiah can come. But if you look at the dimensions, I mean, this holy mountain is 50 miles square and Jerusalem is 10 miles square within that 50 by 50 segment. And the Bible says it's lifted up. It's called a mountain. That's the mountain that Jeremiah says everybody's going to go up to praise the Lord and learn of God's ways. That's the big mountain that's in prophecy through all the Old Testament prophets. And so there's no way that it could be the second temple. And it was not any kind of a picture of anything that would work today in Jerusalem. And so people just say, well, that's just his vision of what heaven looks like. That's not a good response, because it specifically talks about Jerusalem and the tribes coming back. And it is definitely part of the restoration that God promised throughout the scriptures. In fact, in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 3, Peter talks about the time of the restoration and that that cannot happen until after the day of the Lord. And there's other action, you know, in the minor prophets where it talks about the fact that everything will be restored and brought back after the great day of the Lord, which is a reference to when Jesus finalizes his authority and receives dominion and takes over and starts that kingdom that has been promised for 6,000 years.
And I guess if you actually look at some of the smaller details of what Ezekiel is writing and some of the practices and some of the different things that they're going to be doing is offering up these animal sacrifices and so on and so forth. They're different than what had happened in the temple during Solomon's time, right? When you study what the practices were during the Moedim of Leviticus 23 and what happened on Passover and what they were required to sacrifice and what went along with it. And when they did the first fruits, they had another lamb, they had the wine, and then they had the bread, the unleavened bread that they would offer. None of that is mentioned, or at least it's not mirrored in the same way in Ezekiel's temple, where we see on Passover, they're now required to offer up a bull instead of a lamb, right? And that the first of each year, they're going to be offering a bull to cleanse the temple. And so it's similar, but it's different. And so it can't have been the Solomon's temple, because we look back and see they were still following the pre-messianic sacrifice direction that the Lord had given to them through the Mosaic covenant, if that makes sense.
Right. And we know that Zerubbabel followed the instructions that were used for the first temple when he rebuilt the second temple. He had access to the vision of Ezekiel when he built temple number 2. And there was no way, I mean, he basically said, there's no way that this will work. And he used the plans that were given at the time of Solomon to rebuild the temple after the time of slavery, you know, the time of Babylon captivity, right? So knowing that can help you understand that this is not something that was supposed to be taken, and, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah weren't supposed to build the walls and do it to the scale of what they saw. This was a promise. This was a vision in the time of tribulation. Ezekiel is in bondage. He's in a foreign land. And God says, listen, I'm going to show you a picture of what the restoration is going to look like at the end, when it all comes back and it's the good times when all of this other stuff is over. Okay. And we see that in Revelation, where we see the new heavens and the new earth. And it's the culmination of this entire plan for the 7,000 years prior to that, where God says, okay, this is what we promised you. This is your mansion in heaven. This is the reward that the Father brings back with him from heaven. And it comes to earth and it has your name on it. God gives you your own name, and you have a place that's been prepared for you by the Father, because that was the promise he made to us as believers, that we would have that spot and have eternal life with him.
Right.
So there's ways you can look at that. I mean, there's things in the book of Ezekiel that people say, that's not right. That can't be right. And so they just want to make it all symbolic, because obviously the river of life doesn't make sense. Nor rivers don't get bigger and wider unless there's tributaries feeding them. And the Bible clearly tells us that the further you get from the throne in Jerusalem, in the temple, that river gets wider and deeper, and it brings life to the Dead Sea, which is part of the restoration. People don't understand, but the Bible gives us pictures in the Old Testament of the fact that the desert, what we call the Sahara Desert, will be made to look like the Garden of Eden. It will spring forth. And the Bible tells us, what is the scripture here? It's in Zechariah 14. It talks about those who survive of the nations that have come against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king. And that's what we call tabernacles today. They'll be celebrating. And it talks about the fact that the fields will be unbelievable, and the cattle will graze year round. The leaves won't fall off. There won't be the seasons that we have now where everything dies and goes into hibernation until the spring. It'll be spring all the time. The trees will produce fruit every month of the year. I mean, it's going to be completely different than what we're used to now. And the Bible says we'll be able to share in that because it's not just for the Hebrew people. It's for everybody who is in that time of peace and prosperity.
Yeah, and kind of to contextualize that, so in Ezekiel 47, just looking a little bit about that river of healing, right? He says in verse 7, when I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees growing on both sides of the river. Then he said to me, this river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. There will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows. Fishermen will stand along the shores of the Dead Sea, all the way from the En Gedi to the En Elglam. The shores will be covered with the nets, drying in the sun. Fish of every kind will fill the Dead Sea just as they fill the Mediterranean. But the marshes and the swamps will not be purified. They will still be salty. So it's interesting because there's this very specific physical blessing that's going to flow from the temple out into the world. And it's going to be this river of life, like you mentioned, this illustration of who the source of this living water is, because Jesus is going to be there, right? The temple of Jehovah is going to be there. And that's where this is springing forth from. And when you know the New Testament, that illustration of living water is continually used, right? There will be a time when you'll have this water and you will never thirst again, right? This illustration that he is this living water. So it's always interesting to pick up on the illustrations in the Old Testament of what Jesus talks about in the New Testament, and how it's not just an analogy, and it's not just, this picture that he's painting, but it has something to do with the future of what we're going to see in this kingdom and eventually in heaven as well.
One thing that can help people when they're talking about this temple of Ezekiel is to go back and remember what God had them doing in the first two temples and in the tabernacle in the desert. Everything that God asked them to do was symbolism. It was an object lesson for something he was trying to teach them or remind them of. And so when we get to the Ezekiel temple, we know that everybody that goes into the kingdom is righteous, and they're not evil, they're not rebellious, they're not wicked, they're not going to want to set up idols to pagan gods right outside the front door. You know, that's not going to be an option, that's not going to be a possibility. But the reminders that God gives to them during that 1,000 years are not going to be the same as before he came and was the lamb who was slain on the Passover at Calvary, right? The initial Pesach sacrifice was the one that had the blood spread on the door. And then Jesus became the final and the perfect Pesach sacrifice. And so it doesn't need to be demonstrated again because he's already done it. And they can look forward to what the Bible has for us in the future during that 1,000 years, but Christ is there. And so the Bible says that they will look upon him and they will weep because they didn't accept him the first time, but that there will be a huge revival and people will come to him and say, I can't believe we were so blind. It was all right there. And so there'll be a huge revival of people who will come to the Lord and will be redeemed at that point. They won't be resurrected. They will still die, and they would be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. But the Bible says there's going to be a huge revival. It will be the main harvest, and that the first resurrection is the first fruits of what will come later during that 1,000 years when everybody has a chance to hear about God. The Bible says everybody will know the story of Christ. Everybody will know about the redemption and what Christ did for us on Calvary, because God's going to have people all around the world. All the redeemed saints will be spread all around the world, and their job will be priests and disciples and teachers and judges, all pointing to what Christ has done. So there'll be a huge outpouring of missionaries and evangelists with that message. But the temple will be for the unredeemed, unknowledgeable people who are part of that promise that was made to the children of Israel, who will know nothing about Christ. Most of the people who were born and raised in Israel today, they're banished and they're protected from the story of Christ. And there's no proselytization allowed. You can't talk about Jesus. You can't pass out New Testaments. So there's a lack of knowledge. In fact, Amos says that. Says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And he's talking about his word.
Doesn't he also reference the fact that there's going to be a drought for God's truth? Was that Amos as well? I don't remember.
That was Amos. Yeah. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And it's talking about God's word. And that's what we see today in Israel. The God's people are the least knowledgeable about Jesus and the Messiah because they have rejected him. And not only did they reject him, they are blocking their young people from learning about him, at least in Israel.
Yeah,
in Israel. Once you get out of Israel, then obviously they have an opportunity to hear about Jesus, but you get arrested, you get your Bibles taken away if you have New Testament stuff that you're using over there, talking to the people who live there.
Yeah, it's interesting because Scripture does tell us specifically, and I believe it's in later chapters in Zechariah when it's starting to talk about the future kingdom and the day of the Lord, when everybody in the world's going to know who Jehovah is.
Right.
You're not going to have to go to your neighbor and say, this is the God that I serve, because on this world stage, God is going to basically play out Revelation, and we're going to see the great day of the Lord, and we're going to see Jesus bring this wrath back, and everybody will know that survives that this was the God of the Bible. This was Jehovah, you know, a host of heaven, Jehovah in charge of everything that did this. And so we'll see them going to the mountain of the Lord, as Isaiah 2 tells us, as Micah tells us, they're going to go learn the ways of the Lord. And that's where they're going to be introduced to the things of, you know, this is preschool and then middle school and then your high school education as to what was happening before Jesus with the sacrifices. This is Jesus and this is what he did. This is what redemption looks like, and this is, as a result, what you can expect. And that's when we'll see that, you know, that transformation in their life.
Right. Here's another note too, and I don't have the scripture, but I know that there's a reference to the fact that God will undo what happened at the Tower of Babel, and that we'll all go back to speaking.
Zephaniah 3. Yeah.
Okay, that's a great thing, because I'm pretty sure that's during the 1,000 years, which would make it a lot easier to get the message out when everybody that you talk to understands you.
Yeah, I don't want to spend too much time.
That's just a side note, but I'm pretty sure that's part of the kingdom promise, is God undoes what he did at the Tower of Babel that caused everybody to separate and to stop rebelling together. Well, during that time of peace and prosperity, with there not being Satan and the rebellion and the wicked have been dealt with, everybody comes back together. Now they can be trusted, so to speak, to be in the same room, and they can all talk and share. And I believe that very well could be Hebrew, but, you know, I'm just guessing at this point.
Right. It would make sense, because that's, you know, originally what we see utilized. But yeah, so for context, it's Zephaniah 3:9, talking about the conversion of the nations.
Right.
Before that, it's talking about judgment on Jerusalem and the nations. And then it says, for then I will give a clear lip to all the peoples, to call all of them by the name of Jehovah, to serve him with one shoulder. And what that's referencing is they're all going to have the same ability to communicate. And our conjecture is Hebrew, right? That he's going to be using. Right.
I mean, the clues point to that. But that's because the Bible gives us names of Jerusalem and other places and what they're going to be in Hebrew during that time. So if it has a Hebrew name during the 1,000 years, it would make sense that we would speak Hebrew and everybody would communicate, you know, be on the same page.
Right. And there is another one. I came across this one when I was going through, I think it's in Isaiah. In one of the chapters in Isaiah, it references the idea that there's going to be one tongue, that the Gentiles will speak the language of Canaan, or not necessarily the Gentiles, but the language of Canaan will be reestablished. And we know that, you know, historically that's Hebrew. So it's not just Zephaniah, but there is some illustration in Isaiah. And I'll find that, and we'll obviously overlay that.
Here's another distraction. I personally believe that the gift of tongues is a taste of that ability now. It's God's ability. He's giving you the ability to overcome some of that communication, because the Holy Spirit speaks to people or through you in a manner that you don't control and you don't understand, but the message still gets out there. I mean, we could do a whole study on that, where people speak in a tongue that they don't know about, but someone that is hearing them speak understands it. Just like on the day of Pentecost, when all these nations and all these men were there, and they all heard the gospel message in their own tongue, even though the apostles never learned to speak that. That's kind of an example of what God does during that 1,000 years, where he takes the communication barrier away, and it allows the gospel to spread more easily, because everybody understands everybody.
Right. Yeah. Right? And it's interesting when you can find those little puzzle pieces and kind of plug them into the kingdom.
They plug in.
And so let's reverse a little bit here, because we've mentioned in a couple of these that Ezekiel talks about Zadok.
Right.
You know, if we're looking at the copy and paste replica of the Temple of Solomon, we realize that Zerubbabel, you know, Joshua, they were not dealing with the temple that Ezekiel was looking at, specifically because the Levites were still the ones that were handling the holy things in the temple, right?
Right.
We actually, let me find it here because I have it queued up. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. However, the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok continued to minister faithfully in the temple when Israel abandoned me for idols. These men will serve as my ministers. They will stand in my presence and offer the fat and blood of the sacrifices, says Jehovah. They will teach my people. This is jumping to verse 23 here. They will teach my people the difference between what is holy and what is common, what is ceremonially clean and unclean. They will serve as judges to resolve any disagreements among my people. Their decisions must be based on my regulations, and the priests themselves must obey my instructions and decrees at all the sacred festivals and see to it that the Sabbaths are set apart as holy days. So, and this is a whole nother topic of discussion, but basically you see God picks a people and it just continually gets whittled down to this smaller group that can handle the holiest of things for him, down to the fact that it's just going to be one priest, one high priest for us. And then the descendants of Zadok, because of his faithfulness, are going to get exclusive privileges that even the Levites won't see. And we know that that's not what had been taking place in the temple of David or the temple of Solomon.
Right.
Because we can see
it's a new setup.
Yeah.
Right. So what's happened is Zadok and the sons of Zadok get the responsibility that was given to the sons of Aaron, right? They didn't get it. It ended. And we know that the authority for the covenant that was made, the authority for the kingdom here on the earth, ended when Jesus came. Jesus took that authority. He received it from the Father. He doesn't have dominion, but he has all power and all authority. And that's what he gave out to the Gentiles in order for the gospel to be preached. So the authority of the covenant that was made at the time of Moses is ended. It is over. That's why Jesus is the high priest, and they don't have someone from the tribe of Levi or from the sons of Aaron that would be a high priest. And Zadok and his guys are promoted because of their righteousness and their behavior and their faithfulness, and they become the attendants at the highest level. Okay, so that's not anywhere in the Bible prior to Ezekiel, and we never see it in any of the temples. So it's not something that just got skipped over or somebody did it and we didn't find out about it. It's a picture of the future. And like I said, it's part of the restoration that God promised to Israel. When that temple is built and it's up and it's running according to what we see in the vision of Ezekiel, the restoration, according to the Bible, will have been completed. God will have fulfilled that promise that he would restore, because all the peace, prosperity, the pasture land and the safety and all the things that were promised as restoration will be complete, because God's presence comes back to that temple. And it will be there as a sign, the same way it was when Solomon dedicated his temple at the time he dedicated it, and the Shekinah glory of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God lived there at the front of the temple as a sign that God's presence was there. So that's part of the restoration. They want God's presence back. That's why they're so desperate to build a temple today, is they think if they build the temple, God will come. You know, like the field of dreams, right? You know, if we build a temple, then God's presence will come. Yeah. And the temple that we're going to see here shortly has nothing to do with Ezekiel, and it has nothing to do with God's presence, because God's presence is not coming to the next temple. It doesn't come until Christ comes, because the restoration does not start until after the great day of the Lord.
So we didn't put this in the notes. We didn't talk about this. So we'll just kind of wing it here on this one. But you know, we talk about the fact that Zadok is going to have this exclusive privilege to be the workers in the physical temple. Last episode, we talked a little bit about how we, in glorified bodies, we will have the privilege to be able to go into the presence of the Lord as well. But we're not going to be descendants of the tribe of Levi, at least to the best of my knowledge. That would disqualify us from the first temple and the tabernacle. We're not going to be descendants of Zadok or of Aaron, right? For the most part, we could be. Maybe we'll find out in the future. But what qualifies us, because God is very specific on who is and who isn't allowed. And what we see is this Melchizedek, this order of Melchizedek that's described in scripture that a lot of people misunderstand, especially the Mormons today. We could talk a little bit about that. why are we qualified to go into the presence of the Lord if we're not under that umbrella of Zadok in the future?
The Bible tells us that when we accept Christ and we covenant with him, that we are justified and we are brought into the family. We are adopted. So whatever Jesus has coming, either authority, blessing, privilege, whatever, that we now are co-heirs, joint heirs with him. And so we become eligible through whatever his eligibility is. And the Bible tells us that the order of Melchizedek, it's the priesthood that existed in the Bible until God moved it over to, he took it from the firstborn and he moved it to the tribe of Levi. When the Levites stood up at the time of the golden calf at Mount Sinai, they defended Moses because Moses was a Levi. He was of the tribe of Levi. And so because God honored that behavior and that righteousness, he gave them that privilege. But prior to Mount Sinai, the priesthood of God here in this kingdom, the authority was through Adam and carried on down through Noah and Shem and Abraham. And I believe, I mean, we're not going to have time to talk about it tonight, but I believe that when Shem had communion with Abraham in Salem, mm-hmm. the Bible talks about that. Abraham goes into him. I believe that was conveying that priesthood onto Abraham. We see that in the Bible when it talks about David. David was part of that priesthood as well, because he was not only a priest, but he was a king and a judge. And so it predated Mount Sinai. Right. Okay. And then when the Bible tells us that when Jesus became the sacrifice for us and he received the authority and the power from the Father, that Melchizedek priesthood came back into existence. I mean, it never really went away. In fact, the Bible says it's forever. It never ends. So, but you have to do a lot of research to understand that. And that's part of the reason why the authority that Jesus had ended the Levitical priesthood and it ended the authority that they had in and around the temple services. There's no high priest today except for Jesus, because that authority ended. So even if they can prove who is a descendant of Aaron, which they have, they're called the Cohen. Right. And those individuals who can trace their lineage genetically back to Abraham, not to Abraham, to Aaron or to Moses, then they become eligible for modern priesthood. But that authority has gone. Jesus is the high priest, not the sons of Aaron. And the Levitical authority was taken from them and it was put back under the Melchizedek priesthood, which is what we as Christians are part of. The Bible says we become priests unto Melchizedek.
A royal
priest. Jesus is our high priest. That allows us to baptize and to pray and to go into God's presence and to make petitions and do all the things that we consider to be authority as New Testament believers. But God says we get that authority through that priesthood, which existed prior to Mount Sinai and the Levitical agreement that was made with Moses.
Right. That's why when Peter is telling us that we're part of this priesthood, he specifically mentions the royal part of it. There's this almost a governing authority and a kingship on top of this holy set apart priesthood calling that we've been placed under. And, you know, I mean, if we're really going to draw this out, what we're illustrating here is that unlike what the Hebrews are going to try to argue, the Levitical priesthood and the descendants of Aaron was not the epitome of who could actually be in God's presence. It was the context for the Hebrew people through that Mosaic covenant so that they could understand the God that they served and what was required to be in the Holy of Holies with him. That Melchizedek priesthood, that what we see through the lineage of the firstborn from Adam, that, like you said, it didn't go away, but then Christ removed the need for what we saw in the Mosaic covenant with the tribe of Aaron and the Levites who had been given that authority and that responsibility. But per what Ezekiel is telling us, in the future, you know, obviously looking back, they failed as well, right? In when their responsibility, and only Zadok and his descendants are going to be the ones that get to work, get the privilege to work in that position, even though as glorified Christians with our new incorruptible bodies, we'll be under something that will allow us to also partake in that. And that's
hold on. We're saying at this point, Zadok has come back in the resurrection, right? Obviously he's not alive right now. So oh, yeah,
he's not here.
Yeah. He's redeemed as far as God is concerned, because the Bible says no one goes into the presence of Yeshua unless they're redeemed. And so that's telling us that the sons of Zadok will be there because of their righteousness and their faith in God, in the Messiah, right,
yeah,
before they would ever even get in there. Because it's not about, oh, well, they're Jewish and they're righteous, so they get to go in. And then the Gentiles, because they're redeemed and they've been saved, they get to go in. The Bible says they'll all be the redeemed category first, but Zadok gets promoted and he gets the blessing and the opportunity because he is from the tribe of Levi, but it's because of his behavior and his righteousness, not because of his family lineage.
Yeah, and that's a good thing that we need to make sure that we do separately. Yeah, we're not trying to say that that's almost dual covenant pattern if you take
that's
it.
That's true. We're not saying that, and that's important. But that just tells you that the temple that we're going to see is not going to be eligible for squat because there's no authority. It's all been removed. So even if they can say that we're Cohen and we're related to Aaron and we're part of the tribe of Levi, God doesn't care because that authority left and was transferred back to the firstborn covenant through Christ, which is the Melchizedek priesthood, which never went away. It just got put, basically it got put to side, and the Levites were given that opportunity during the covenant and during the time they were in the promised land to do the job. And they did a poor job, and God even says that, but that nevertheless, Christ is the high priest now, and he's the one that we go to, and we're the priests that serve him. And it's not based upon lineage, it's based upon redemption and your status spiritually through Christ.
And one of the last points that we can make here, because we could really go on to a couple of rabbit trails there, based off of the fact that Christ is our high priest, that contextualizes a lot of what we see going on in the temple in heaven in Revelation. People have a hard time understanding the end times and the symbolism or the spiritual imagery because they don't understand the temple and the tabernacle and the practices that were going on. But we're told in scripture that those are a shadow of what's happening in the physical, or not in the physical, in the spiritual temple, right? They've been patterned after the things in heaven. So when we see images through John and through Isaiah and through Ezekiel and Zechariah of the spiritual realm, if we don't understand the shadow that he's given to us or the image that he's given to us in the physical practices, we're going to have a hard time interpreting what the end times are going to entail. When he talks about this high priest in heaven with a golden censer offering up the incense to the Lord, I think in Revelation 6, that's not just a high priest and something that's open to interpretation. That is a process of our high priest going before the Father in the temple in heaven. And so that's one of those things that, you know, we will probably spend some time on that as we move along in these Bible studies, but it's very, very important to understand the shadow of the things that God has given to us. He's given us the images and he's given us the evidence to understand the things that are going on in his realm a little bit better.
Right. Yeah, we got about a little less than 3 minutes left, but it's important to understand, and we'll probably go back and look at some more of the details in this temple, because there the showbread table is not there, the altar of incense is not in there. There are things that don't exist. The Ark of the Covenant will not be in the new temple, because we don't need a reminder of the Ten Commandments and the almond bud that was part of the deliverance out of Egypt for the slaves. There may be some other things that are brought in that would remind us of Calvary, but really, if Christ is there, you don't really need reminders of Christ because he'll be there, right? And that's what we see throughout the Bible. God gives us symbolism and reminders, and they point to something that's going to happen, and then once it happens, then you don't need to keep pointing to it. You just remind yourself of what's right in front of you, because the types and shadows that we see in the Old Testament all pointed to the fulfillment of the Messiah coming and paying the price. And then once his kingdom comes, we see the peace and the restoration that God promised throughout all of the apostles, not the apostles, the prophets, on what was going to happen once the restoration came. Just be faithful, because there's going to come a day when all this stuff will be gone and you'll have peace and prosperity the way God provided for you in the covenant, you know, back at Moses and even during the time of Abraham.
Right. So if you have any confusion about that, obviously, I mean, read through the scriptures that we're talking about. Go and study Ezekiel, specifically chapter 40 through the end of the book, 48, I believe. And that's going to give you context, right? It talks about some boring things like dimensions that he sees, but then it gives us some clues to Zadok, right? Being the ones who are going to provide instruction to the Hebrew people about what's good and what's bad, right? So the Hebrew people are going to also have to be learning about what God expects of them in the kingdom, right? That type of stuff is going to be happening. So as we go through these, as we follow along, be a Berean, right? We're going to say this in probably every episode. Test everything we say, read the scriptures, do your diligence, and make sure that you're led by the Spirit. And God has promised in the New Testament, he said, the Spirit's been given to us so that he could reveal to us all truth. He would lead us into all truth, not just partial truths or just, you know, leave gray areas for interpretation. Now, that's not to say you can be a know-it-all, but everything that we need to know has been given to us if we're willing to seek it out. So Yeah, that's it for time today. We'll wrap things up, but join us next time. We'll obviously keep the discussion going on the temple. We'll probably talk a little bit about what we can expect towards the end of the kingdom and then fill in the weeds as needed from there. But have a good night and be blessed.